Romans chapter 9 is where we are again, starting at verse 30, and we'll go into halfway through chapter 10. And if it's hard for us to read what Paul has to say in Romans 9, you know, predestination and all, it must have been much harder for him to write it. Because if you remember there, he shows from the Old Testament prophets that those who were not God's people are to be called sons of the living God, while of all the sons, the many, many, many sons of Israel, only a remnant would be saved, including Paul himself. So it must have been very difficult for him to write those words. And so he takes a moment to explain, starting in verse 30. And for you young Christians, you little disciples, I ask you a question, in fact, two things to listen for as you listen, pay attention this morning. What are the two types of righteousness? What are the two types of righteousness? And a bonus question for you, if you can answer this one, how are they different from each other? What are the two types of righteousness and how do they differ from each other? That's what we're listening for, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart," that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. O Lord, we pray that you would grant to us eyes to see and faith to believe the good news of your gospel. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Will you be seated? What shall we say then? You might have noticed that's kind of one of Paul's pet phrases throughout the letter to the Romans. He has a few of them, phrases that he says frequently or writes frequently, and this is one of them. What shall we say then? In chapter 4, verse 1, Paul has there been explaining that justification comes through faith. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham? He asks, for if he was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Chapter 6, verse 1, he's been explaining that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound, he asks? Chapter 7, verse 7, he's been explaining that the law serves to actually arouse and unveil our sin. What then shall we say, he asks, that the law itself is sin? By no means. Chapter 8, verse 31, he's been explaining that we have life in the Spirit that we're actually heirs with Jesus because God is our Heavenly Father. And what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? In chapter 9, verse 30, this morning, he's been explaining in chapter 9 God's sovereign grace in election and Israel's broad and general rejection of that grace. And what shall we say then? It means that he's ready to pause. He's ready to, as it were, summarize, maybe even clarify what he's been explaining already. What shall we say then means that a question remains unanswered, and now Paul proposes to answer it. The question in this case is from earlier in chapter 9, verse 6, where Paul implies this question, has the Word of God failed? He is there, earlier in chapter 9, again lamenting the Jews' rejection of Jesus broadly and widely. Not universally, but generally, the Jews had been rejecting the news of Jesus as Messiah. You may be familiar with Paul's missionary journeys in the book of Acts and remember that it was his custom. Whenever he entered a new town, the first thing he would do is go to the synagogue on a Sabbath where he would open the Old Testament scriptures and explain to the Jews who were there that Jesus was the fulfillment of that scripture, that he is the Messiah that it pointed to. And that was consistent, that practice, with what he says at the beginning of Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. The Jews were, after all, God's chosen people. Some of them believed, but by and large, most of them did not. And clinging to their Old Testament scriptures, they became Paul's worst persecutors, ironically. And so, has God's word failed? No, Paul says. He explains, no, it has not failed. Rather, it's actually become more clear, he writes in Romans 9, because now it's clear that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, because it's not the children of flesh and blood who are the children of God, but rather the children of the promise who are to be counted. It's not by works, but by faith, he says. Now, young Christians, little disciples, I asked you a question a minute ago. What are the two types of righteousness that we hear in this passage, and how do they differ? Now, righteousness is kind of a theological term, and I don't want to assume that you know just what I'm talking about. I know that if I had asked you to listen for two different types of fish, you might know the difference. Or if you listen for two different types of arts and craft projects, maybe you would know. It would be clear to you. And even for some of you, if I ask you to listen for two different types of March Madness basketball bracket busters, you might be able to explain the difference between Northern Iowa and St. Mary's. Maybe. But righteousness? What is this theological term? Well, it is really simply this. It's a quality. It is the quality of doing what is right. It is the quality in a person of being right instead of wrong, not regarding your older brother or sister who's always right about everything they say and who lets you know it. Not that. But rather about one who is truly righteous, who consistently does what is good and right in the eyes of God Himself, all the way down to what they think and believe and feel in their heart. And it is very hard to be righteous. In fact, for us, it's impossible because of our sin. But God is righteous, and He requires that we be righteous likewise. And so, how? How are we to be righteous? That's what Paul has to explain here to show that God's word has not failed. And so he shows us that there are two types of righteousness. There is the one that's based on the law, and there is the one that's based on faith. And they are different in significant ways. First of all, they differ in how they are acquired. That's what we see in these first verses that we read, verses 30 to 33 of chapter 9. One of them is pursued by effort, and the other one is received by grace through faith. What shall we say is that Israel failed in its pursuit of a law that would have and could have led them to righteousness were they able to follow it. And the Gentiles, that is, everyone who is not an Israelite, the Gentiles who were not pursuing anything regarding righteousness, have now received it by faith. That's what Paul says. Israel, in their pursuit of this righteousness, stumbled over the stumbling stone, he tells us. Now, this is not a new development in the New Testament, and so Paul goes back to the Old to explain from Isaiah, and he draws a couple of passages from Isaiah to combine them here to give us this poetic expression about the stumbling stone. He goes to Isaiah 28 and also Isaiah chapter 8, where God explains to Isaiah, saying, "Don't you fear and worry about what all the Israelites are fearing and worrying about. But rather you, Isaiah, fear the Lord, who will be a sanctuary for you, and who also will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense for all of Israel." That's Isaiah, back in the Old Testament, explaining how this is going to happen, and now Paul's explaining how it has happened. In other words, even back then, Israel had already disregarded Moses' advice that they could not acquire righteousness by law. So, in the unfolding of redemptive history, grace would trip them up. To receive righteousness by grace through faith would offend them, as it did every time Paul entered into a new synagogue in a new town in his missionary journeys. It offended them to hear righteousness by grace. Grace offends us. We speak of it as though it's just the most winsome and attractive thing in the world to us. We name churches and children after it, in fact. And it's a good name, but it offends us because it's too big. Grace offends us because it's too big. In Romans chapter 9, we don't like what we read there because it tells us that God chooses some and not others. And that offends us because we ask the wrong question. We want to ask, well, why doesn't God choose to save everybody? But when we do that, we're simply underestimating the power of sin. Not that God isn't more powerful, but that sin is more powerful over us than we like to think that it is. The right question, rather, is why does God choose to save anyone? After all, none of us want to be saved. None of the Jews wanted to be saved. They pursued a righteousness of their own, trying to put it together in their own way, just like we do, trying to build our own little kingdoms because we don't want anything to do with God's kingdom. None of us wants to be saved, so why would He choose anyone to be saved? Grace is too big to leave us there, and so it offends us. It offends us as well because it's too easy. We want to do something. We want to do something to acquire it, but we just can't accept something that's so easy as grace. Naaman was a Syrian military commander in the Old Testament, in the book of Kings. You may know that character. He was a powerful man, a powerful military commander who had leprosy. And he heard that there was a prophet in Israel who could heal him of this, Elisha. So he went, pulling along behind him carts full of riches that he could use to pay off this prophet to heal him of his leprosy. And Elisha wouldn't even see him. He simply sent his servant out to tell Naaman, "Go wash in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed." And Naaman was furious. He was livid. I can't believe that prophet would tell me to go wash in that river. I thought he would come out and perform some great miracle. Until Naaman's servant said, "Sir, if the prophet told you to do some great thing, wouldn't you have done it? He just said, go wash in the river." So he went and washed in the river, and he was healed. We get angry at grace because it's so easy. We want to do something. It offends us. Grace offends us. The righteousness based on law is acquired by pursuit. And it's only pursued by those who don't see their sin. The righteousness based on faith is acquired by grace. And only those who can do nothing for themselves receive it. So these two righteousness types differ in this way. They also differ in where they lead. We see that beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10. One of them leads to zeal and the other leads to Jesus. At the beginning of chapter 10, Paul is repeating his heart's desire from chapter 9 that the Jews might be saved. Even back in chapter 9 there, he was saying that he would even give himself up for condemnation if he could only see his brothers come in from Israel to be saved and believe in Jesus. He's so passionate about that desire. And he says in verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." The righteousness based on law leads to zeal and little else besides ultimate disappointment. Now, we have to be quick to acknowledge that Paul here is not condemning their zeal. He's actually commending them for it. He's saying, "This is good. Look at my brothers. They have a zeal for God, and I'm glad for that. They were zealous for God, and they were seeking to establish their own righteousness. Their zeal was not according to knowledge or submission to the gospel, and so it was wrong." A Christian who trusts in the righteousness that's based on faith should be zealous, at least according to personality. I know that some of us are more zealous than others, and that's okay. Zeal is a good thing, but you must be careful that that zeal is knowledgeable of the gospel and of submission to the gospel. One of the areas, I think, in which we nowadays are susceptible to this zeal not based on knowledge is maybe the increasingly popular, at least with evangelical Christians, ironically, the increasingly popular season of Lent. Interestingly enough, I think, Lent in which we find ourselves even now, this is that 40-day period preceding Easter, you know, and in which Christians change their behavior. We change our behavior for this, and it's intended to imitate Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. That is, according to the church calendar and the tradition of Lent as it's developed, that's its purpose, is to parallel and imitate that 40-day fast. And it takes shape in a couple of ways. One way, negatively, by denying ourselves some normal privilege, like a certain food or drink, or watching television, or some vice even that we might normally engage in, which is odd because we ought not to anyway, right? Or positively, it takes the form of actually pursuing some rare but good thing, like a fruit of the Spirit, which maybe is not normally evident in us, kindness or joy. Or maybe devotional reading, which we've not been doing and we've been meaning to, or maybe evangelism or exercise even. And so it takes shape in these ways. And now, to be sure, there are strong opinions on both sides of the fence regarding the season of Lent and its observance. And I don't intend to try to answer that question for you if you are observing Lent even now. But one of the strong opinions regarding this matter against it is John Calvin himself, that great reformer who we draw from so much. Calvin actually called Lent a superstitious observance. Interestingly enough, there, Calvin suggests that Jesus did not fast in order to set an example for others because he didn't fast repeatedly, but only once, and that in extraordinary measure, 40 days alone in the wilderness, where his physical weakness developing created spiritual strength by which he could face down the devil himself. Literally, it was extraordinary. And he did it in miraculous fashion to prove that his doctrine was not of men. Again, his fasting preceded his preaching ministry. And so it was as if to say, the words that I'm about to say for the next 3 years are not the words of men. They are the very words of God. Now, his fast paralleled the fast that Moses undertook in the book of Exodus on Mount Sinai. We read there in Exodus about this, and we read there that actually Moses neither ate bread nor drank water for 40 days. Now, we're not told about the water in Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who show us that fast of Jesus. Presumably, maybe he didn't drink water either to parallel Moses, but you have to understand, that would be miraculous. Such a fast would be death to you and me. Not so much the lack of food, but the lack of hydration. You wouldn't survive for 40 days at home, much less in the desert that way. But Moses' miraculous fast was for the point of establishing the authority of the law. Again, just like Jesus, to show that the words that he came down from the mountain carrying were not his, but they were the very words of God himself. And so these two fasts in the Bible parallel one another. So likewise, Jesus had to fast similarly in order to show that the gospel was not inferior to the law, but that it actually fulfills it. And neither of these men invited anyone to join them or imitate them in this miraculous fast because of its extraordinary measure and its extraordinary purpose. Therefore, Calvin says that it was merely false zeal, replete with superstition, which set up a fast, Lent, under the title and pretext of imitating Christ. Interesting. Now, there are much brighter theologians out there than I in the current church today who observe Lent annually, and they have their reasons, even theologically so, for doing that. And there is no doubt, I don't want you to misunderstand, there is no doubt that fasting, especially from food altogether for a time, not from water, but from food altogether for a time, and for married couples, fasting from intimacy, Paul even writes about that in his letters, for a season, those types of fasts are good and biblical disciplines that cultivate spiritual strength and longing for heaven. But in either case, if a Christian is to engage in such an exercise, he or she would do well to consider the knowledge of the gospel and the submission to God's righteousness with which that zeal is being shown. The righteousness of faith sees what Paul writes in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, those words are a little bit ambiguous in their phrasing there, but it means one of two things. It either means that the law was intended to lead us to Christ. The law was intended to culminate in Jesus. And that's true. Or verse 4 means that coming to Christ is the end of thinking that righteousness can be gained through the law. And that's true too. The law is our tutor showing our need for Jesus, and when we get to Him, we see that the law will not make us righteous. Both of those things are true. And that's what the righteousness that's based on faith sees. And that's where it leads to Jesus. Jesus ate nothing alone in the desert for 40 days before refusing the temptations of the devil. And would you tell him that you gave up potato chips? Jesus ate nothing alone in the desert for 40 days before facing the devil himself. And would you tell him that you gave up texting for 6 weeks? Consider the knowledge upon which your zeal is based and submit yourself to the righteousness of God himself. The righteousness that's based on law leads to zeal. The righteousness that's based on faith leads to Jesus. So they're different in significant ways in how they're acquired. They're different in where they lead, and they're also different in this one last way, in what they say. They're different in what they say. One of them says, I can do more. The other one says, I believe. One of them says, bind me to perfection because I can do it. The other one says, have mercy on me, O God, because I'm a sinner. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 10, Paul begins to draw directly from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is really a fascinating passage that he draws from here. It's straight from the words of Moses, Mr. Law himself. Straight from the words of Moses, Paul draws, and he shows that from the beginning to the end, salvation has always been and ever will be by faith and not by works. And he intends to show us that that was what Moses believed as well, despite what we might think of Moses. Paul writes here to both Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church, and so he lets the Old Testament speak for itself. And what does the righteousness based on law say in verse 5? That the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Now that's literally straight out of Moses. You can read that numerous times in the Old Testament, especially in the books that Moses wrote. The one who does the commandments will live by them. That's what the Lord says to Moses and the people over and over again as he gives them the law. He says, do these things and you will live. The one who does these things will live by them. Now that was not a sarcastic challenge or a threat. It was actually a fact. If you do these things, you will have life. It was true. And even Jesus says it in the New Testament. Do you know? When the rich young ruler comes to him, you know that story, don't you? That rich young ruler comes to him and says, good teacher, what must I do, there's the key word, to gain eternal life? And Jesus, ever the wary one of those who come to him, answered him perfectly. Well, you know the law. Honor your father and mother. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. You know the law. Do those things and you will live. And what did the man say? Oh, good. Thank you for that. I was wondering. That's what I wanted to hear because I've done all those things. So, thanks. And Jesus said, okay, right, so you've done all those things. Now, there is that one about coveting. So, since you've got lots of money, why don't you go home and just sell everything you have, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me. And what did he do? He walked away sad because he had great wealth. He was not going to obey the law, though he thought that he might. It is true, the one who does the commandments will live by them, but Moses knew, as did Jesus, that no one would do it. No one could do it. But the righteousness based on faith, rather, says something quite different. And here it gets tricky and very interesting. In verse 6, Paul quotes from Moses directly. These are his very words if you turn back to Deuteronomy 30 and see this in verse 6. It's kind of tricky. This is Moses' view, the righteousness based on faith. What does it say? But this, do not say, who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? In other words, who will do something great to gain their salvation, like ascending into heaven, like Jesus did? Who will do that? The righteousness based on faith says, don't say that. Likewise, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say who will descend into the abyss. In other words, to bring Christ up from the dead. In other words, who will do something really, really hard, like descending into the abyss, as though we didn't need Jesus to go there, as though we didn't need Jesus to die on the cross for us in the first place. Who will do something really hard to gain their salvation? The righteousness based on faith says, don't say that. But rather, it says in verse 8, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. These are Moses' words. Okay? The one who brought the law. If you look at Deuteronomy 30, you see what Moses is saying there. What he's saying is, turn. He's saying to the Israelites, he's reviewing all of their 40 years of wandering before they entered the promised land, and he's saying to them, turn. Turn back to the Lord your God, and you will have life. Turn back to the Lord your God, and he will circumcise your heart. Turn to him. This commandment is not far from you, Moses says, but rather it's very near. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it. Turn and confess and believe because your works of law will not stand. We were just last week introduced to the Waco Mammoth site. Have you ever been there? My parents took us down there for a short trip to see the Waco Mammoth site. It's an archaeological dig just outside of Waco, Texas. And it's in the process of actually becoming a national park. Over the past 30 years, they've been uncovering gradually over 24 skeletons of Colombian mammoths. Colossal prehistoric elephants that were said to be over 14 feet tall at the shoulder. Enormous beasts, and there they are outside of Waco, Texas. They've been uncovered there, and you can go into the building there and see the archaeological dig. It's now in a building and protected. You can see the bones all laid out where they are originally found and still are laying there, and there are many more, they suspect and even know, under the dirt as they continue to excavate. And the guide explained to us that when they built the building, they actually did an infrared scan, kind of a geological x-ray of sorts, over the ground in an area to find and locate the bones so they would know how to be careful in digging to build. Well, this x-ray showed nothing. There was nothing there. So they started to dig. And wouldn't you guess it, they broke through ancient mammoth bones, right there under the dirt, where the x-ray showed nothing at all. How could that be? Bones are supposed to show up in an x-ray, especially if they are turned into stone by petrification. But instead, what had happened is these bones had not petrified over the years. They had simply surrounded and buried in the dirt, preserved their shape while taking on the consistency of dirt. Oh, they were there, but they were just the same as the dirt surrounding them, and so you couldn't see them in the x-ray. Like old bones, your good works of the law are there. You actually do good. You do keep the law sometimes, in some manners, in some ways, but in the eyes of God, there's nothing to see. Because in the depth of your sin and fallen nature, they have simply assumed the consistency of dirt and they crumble as soon as the shovel strikes. There are indeed two types of righteousness, as Paul says here, and they differ in eternal ways. It's your nature to pursue the one to which law would lead you, could you go there, but at the end of which you'll simply find death because you cannot. But even Moses would tell you, the word is near you. It's in your mouth and it's in your heart. There's nothing for you to do. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, he says. So put aside your works and your efforts. Put aside your self-imposed laws and believe. Amen. O Lord, we pray that you would grant to us faith to believe. Would you grant to us the conviction to see that our self-imposed laws and our self-perceived righteousness is but crumbling bones in the dirt. And we pray that you would instead grant to us faith to see and to receive gladly your grace, which you generously extend to all who would believe. We pray that you would do these things for Jesus' sake, in his name. Amen.